Thank you very much, Pastor. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 9 of chapter 33. This has a parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Both of them discuss what I've entitled here as the principle of the watchman. When Pastor Weigel brought this up to me, he said it occurred to him with the upcoming anniversary of the prayer revival that we needed to bring a focus this week on evangelism. And he said, I want you to preach in Ezekiel on the watchman. And so we're going to be focusing on that this morning, bringing a message. It's an exposition of Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 33 instead of chapter 3, even though they both talk about the same subject, there is some additional information brought out in chapter 33 that doesn't occur in chapter 3, and so I felt that this was a fuller treatment of the subject. We've already read the passage. Verse 1, we have an introduction to the section. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, and what this is an introduction showing that this is by divine revelation. See, one of the things about prophecy is it's always about divine revelation, but it's not always about telling the future. So the prophets didn't just give messages predicting future happenings, but they always gave messages that were by divine revelation. And so that was the role of the prophet. And this phrase, now the word of the Lord came unto me, this is used by many of the prophets to indicate that this was a special divine revelation. So this has the divine revelation. This has the authority of God behind it. This isn't just the surmisings of a man, but the divine pronouncements of God. He begins this section with an illustration that the people of the time would have readily understood. In verses 2 through 6 is a practical illustration of the principle, and he talks about the people choosing a man who would be their watchman to stand guard on the city. And what he's describing here is, this is, you know, a time before radar, before satellite imaging, before planes, before any of that fancy tech that Seth is all into. Last night he was talking to me about technological stuff, and I started going, you know what you're doing? You're going, blah, 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 blah. I said, that's just what that is, the blah, blah, blah. We were picking on each other. He was calling me a Neanderthal stuck in the Stone Ages. And I was going, blah, 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 blah. That's just what you're doing, just blah, blah. I've always liked the old things. Even when I was in Bible college, I would hand write out my papers before I would type them up. And I found it very hard to switch from just looking at books and dealing with software and all that. I like the old ways of doing things and the old things. I've jokingly said many times I was just born in the wrong era or something. But it, you know, this is pre-technology. So you can't see very far. I think they said that in a generally flat terrain like Indiana, that an average-sized man if there are no buildings in the way, the horizon is about 6 miles off before he loses it with the curve of the earth. So imagine a situation. You have a city, very compact. We're not talking about the big sprawling things of today. Very compact, with a tall, thick wall around it. And around this city, you have lots of small villages scattered about a mile apart with about 60 to 100 people in them each. And they farm the land around those villages. By the nature of farming, each of the villages was small because of the fact that, you know, only so much land, you know, and then you have to establish another village somewhere else. And so you have these scattered out about every mile. And so they're not in any kind of walled structure. The city has a big, thick, heavy wall. And normally they were built so that they had a water supply, and they'd have lots of dried food stored somewhere, so that if they were attacked, they could close the gates and they could defend themselves and hold out for a really long time. Well, what they would do is they would build usually either one or more really tall towers, tall for their time, not very tall for our time. The nature of building things with stone limits how high you can build them. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that they figured out an architectural style that could allow you to build even taller with stone. What you have to do is, you see the on the outside of this building, you see the kind of like ribs on the outside of the building that stick out? That isn't it's just for decoration, but once that would have served a practical purpose. That's called buttressing. And what they would do is, because the walls and the ceiling were so heavy, you couldn't put a window in the wall. But in the Middle Ages, they learned that if you put buttresses on the outside of the wall, you could put windows in the wall, and the buttresses would keep the walls up so that the ceiling didn't do this bit and push the walls out. But they didn't have that in the biblical times, and so pretty tall, but not like our skyscrapers. But they'd build these towers as tall as they could, and they'd put a guy on top of it. And his duty was to keep an eye out, because he was up high enough that he could see further than anybody on the ground could. For the most part, his job wasn't for the benefit of the people in the city, because they were already in the city with all those walls. But remember what I told you. About every mile, there's one of these little villages with about 60 to 100 people in them. His job is to keep an eye out, and if he sees a large force coming, he takes his horn and he just blasts on it. And a lot of times they would have different. I'm not a musical guy, so I'm not sure how to describe that. But you know, like different tunes, I guess you might say. You know, different patterns of blowing, so that the people would know whether or not it was an emergency, or if the king was coming, or you know, he'd have different reasons to blow the horn. And so maybe, you know, three short blasts meant something bad, you know. And so he'd give the signal, and then the people would grab their children and their livestock, and they'd run into the city. Now, luckily, because nobody has, you know, at that time, nobody has mechanized transportation. If he can see them far enough off, they're only going to be traveling 3 miles an hour, unless they have a lot of mounted cavalry. If they're on foot, they're only going to be traveling about 3 miles an hour. And so he gives the blast, and that gives the villagers time enough. And this is a time without airplanes, without cars, without radios or television. So you can hear this blast miles and miles away. And so he gives this blast, And the people grab all their stuff, and they hurry into the city, and they slam the gates shut, and they put all the soldiers up on the wall. And most of the time, the army gets there, and they go, oh, boy. And they move on, and they go to somebody else to, you know, they burn the crops, and they burn the villages, and then they wander off. Because you can only feed, you can only carry so much in the way of supplies. You can only feed off the land for so long before you have to go somewhere else. So if the city got the word in time, they were safe. The villagers around the city were safe. If the watchman was negligent in his duty, the people weren't warned of the coming of the enemy. Now remember, I said you can only see 6 miles away. And 6 miles away, you're not going to know if that's friend or foe if you're just on the ground looking. You're like, is it? You know, I don't hear the watchman. I see a group of people coming. Maybe it's our guys. Maybe it's expected. So you're like, I don't know. Go back to hoeing the garden, milking the cow. And then the army, when they finally get close enough that the people realize what's going on, they don't have time to gather up their stuff and get into the city. And the enemy falls on them and kills them. It was generally understood throughout all cultures until really modern time, and even now, many of your cultures still hold this in to be the penalty, that if a watchman failed in his duty, it was the death penalty. I was reading about one of the castles in Europe. They're talking about that they built the gallows where they hung people within view of where the watchman stood his watch to help him, you know, have the incentive to maintain his duty. My brother shared with me some years ago a rather gruesome story from his tour of duty in Turkey. Many years back, some point long, you know, long time, he was in the military 20 years. I can't remember how far back it was into his career. But he was in Turkey, and things were kind of tense at that time. And it was around the time of the first Gulf War. And a Turkish soldier, they basically had Turkish military there keeping watch on the U.S. military that was there. And a Turkish soldier fell asleep. And my brother, I don't know if he witnessed this directly or just saw the aftermath or heard the story. I don't recall when he shared this with me. But he said what happened was that the officer in charge of that Turkish group of soldiers came on the scene, saw the sleeping soldier, pulled his pistol, shot him in the head, pushed him over, ordered another soldier to take the post, and they left the body there as incentive not to fall asleep. And I thought, that'd be pretty effective. Can you imagine? Man, I'm so tired. Whoa! And every time you start to look down, there he is. The guy you replaced. It'd be pretty good, you know, a reminder to stay awake. But this is what this illustration is presenting here. God says that if the watchman, in this illustration, he says, if the watchman is faithful to his duty, but the people ignore his signal, and they die or come under some harm because of it, it's their fault. But if he fails in his duty, he doesn't blow the signal, and they die because there was no signal, God holds him accountable for their blood. You'll notice in this passage, there are two phrases I want to, you know, touch on real quick, help you understand them. He says that he would, you know, require the blood. And then he says, deliver thy soul. So the person who, you know, the watchman who fails to do his duty, he says of them, he says that he would require the blood of the slain of the watchman. Sorry, Seth, you're going to be mad at me. I'm going to reference a verse that I forgot to send you. Genesis chapter 9 is the first, you don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 9 is the first use of this phrase, and it's when God instituted the death penalty over men and beasts for whoever took the blood, you know, whoever slew a man. So if anybody, whether man or beast, killed another human being, God said, you know, God instituted, he said, I will require the blood of man at the hand of man. So he gave authority to man to take the life of murderers, whether those murderers were human or whether they were animals. If they killed another human being, then men were to take the life of that animal or that murderer, murderous human. That's the first use. And so it's used just a few times in the Old Testament, and it means to, like, to search out or to inquire. So to require the blood is, you know, you have this picture of Cain and Abel. God sees Abel's blood, and he asks Cain about it. That's the picture. You know, he says, if they die, I'm asking you about it. Holding the person responsible. This other phrase, and this is an important one that we need to consider, is this phrase, deliver thy soul. There are those who like to use this passage to say that if you aren't faithful in certain areas, you're going to die and go to hell, even if you've accepted Christ. They say, see, it says, you know, he's delivered his soul. So if he's faithful, he delivers his soul. If he isn't, he dies. Every time this phrase is used, these two words are used together, the deliver and the word soul. Every time, and I was sharing this with Pastor Weigel, every time it's used, it's talking about saving the physical life, not dying physically. The word translated here, soul, is the same thing where in the creation account, God said he breathed life into Adam and he became a living soul. In Hebrew, this is the word, the nefesh. This is the breath of life. This is what makes us and animals living beings. Only humans and animals possess the breath of life. This is, I read this once and I found it kind of interesting. I thought about it. I said, well, that is true from a biblical standpoint. From a biblical standpoint, plants aren't alive in the same way that we and animals are. In fact, Henry Morris, he said, plants from a biblical perspective aren't really alive. He said they're biological self-replicating mechanisms. They're like biological machines. You know, and he said that normally, I think he said, in a comprehensive sense, he said that you'll never read where the Bible says a plant died. They'll say it withered. Men and beasts die because they have the breath of life. Plants wither. So God says that he would require of this watchman over the city in this natural illustration, it says, if he failed, he would require of him, he would hold him responsible for anybody who died. And that responsibility, by the fact that if he was faithful, he saved his life, that implies that God, you know, the person who failed in his duty was worthy of death. So that's verses 2 through 6. He then, in verses 7 through 9, makes a spiritual application to Ezekiel. He says that he has appointed him as a watchman over Israel, and that his job, whenever God, you know, sent him a prophecy, he was to blow the signal to the people. And he tells him, he says, if you give forth the word and they ignore it, they will die in their iniquity, but you have saved your life. He says, but if you fail to deliver the word, they will still die in their iniquity, but I will hold you responsible for their death. The context of this is that Ezekiel, one of the things that he was prophesying was the coming destruction of the nation, the judgment of God against the nation. And he was warning them that if you don't turn to the Lord as a nation and as individuals, then when God brings the heathen, you are going to die. But if you turn to him, you won't die. He will save you. He will save your life. So we're talking in Ezekiel about an earthly context. We're not talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about physically living or physically dying. And he tells Ezekiel that just as the watchman who stands on the tower, he'll hold him to the same responsibility because he's appointed him as his representative to the nation. So then, to just sum it up and put it together, what is the principle of the watchman? The principle of the watchman is that the watchman is responsible for giving warning to those under his watch. He is not responsible for the individual's response. If the watchman is unfaithful in his duty, he is guilty of the deaths of those who died because they were not warned. If the watchman is faithful, he is clear of any guilt regarding those who died because they did not heed his warning. How then ought we to apply this in our situation, or can we? Well, we can, and how this ought to be applied is that believers are appointed by Christ as his representatives to the world. We see this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Christ gives the Great Commission. And he tells the people, he says that they are to make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe everything that he had taught them. And then again in Acts 1:8, it says that before he departed from them, that he told them that they would be his representatives, his witness, throughout the entire world. So as Christians, we are appointed by Christ to be his representative to the world. Just like Ezekiel was appointed by God to be his representative to the nation of Israel. And as Ezekiel had a message warning them of the coming physical destruction of the city, we have a message of the coming judgment of God against the entire world. Just as Ezekiel would be held accountable by God for his duty as a watchman, even so, we must give account of ourselves to Christ. Acts chapter 14, 10 through 12 says that all of us will stand before the throne of Christ and give account of ourselves. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this and concerning himself in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, said, I'm probably making them like, having to hurry back there to get these things up for you. Paul declared that he was pure of the blood of all men because he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. That he was pure of the blood of all men. He had given warning to everyone that he encountered. Some points I want you to consider. There is a limited scope of responsibility here. As I already stated, as Christians, we are to share the gospel with everyone. We are to seek to convert them. But we are not responsible for their response. We are only responsible for sharing the message, for telling them the truth. This principle of the watchman is really an application of a more basic principle that we are responsible for the choices that we make. We are not responsible for other people's choices. One of the things I always, you know, try to reinforce with my family and with people when I discuss this subject is you can't make people choose to sin. You can offer them temptation to sin, and you will be held responsible by God for choosing to do that, but you are not responsible for the choice they make. You are responsible for the choice you make. So then, we are not responsible if lost people reject the message. But we are responsible if we don't give it. Secondly, I want you to consider that there is a consequence for neglect of this duty. Not only for the watchman, but for those under his care. God says that he holds the watchman responsible for his failure. He will hold him responsible. That person, because he has failed to warn, it is his duty to warn them. And because he has failed, if they die, God says of the watchman, he is worthy of death. He is a murderer. Paul said, I am pure of the blood of all men. He was applying this principle of the watchman to himself, and he said, I was a faithful watchman. We ought to ask the question, are we faithful watchmen? Or are we guilty of the blood of men? There's also a consequence for those under our watch. Have you ever asked the question or considered that God, being all-powerful and everywhere present, could immediately, simultaneously, in the language of every human being individually understood, proclaim the gospel at one time to everyone on earth at the same moment. Is not that within his capacity, that everything is possible with God? But he has not. Rather, Christ appointed us to carry the message. This makes me ask, why? But it's not directly answered. But I know what the Bible has revealed about God. He is all wise, and he is love. So, for whatever reason, somehow, some way, it is best for us to be the messenger. It is not best for some reason, or else God would have done it that way. It is not best for God to proclaim it to all men. He has determined, according to his own wisdom and his own goodness, that the best thing would be for us who have accepted and received of the grace of God to be the one to share it with others. Now, we can reason about this, and Pastor Weigel and I were talking about it, and it's one thing to hear the truth from somebody who's talking about it in an academic sense or a theoretical sense, and it's another thing to hear the truth from a person who has experienced it. So perhaps that's part of God's plan. I don't know. He hasn't told me. But perhaps the reason that God appointed us was because we have experienced his grace. I am of like frame and manner as my neighbor. I experience the same trials and tribulations he does. I too was born a sinner. And I can say, not only can I proclaim the truth, but I can tell him it works. It is effective. It can save. It can deliver you from the darkness. It can set you free from sin. This is the plan of God, that you tell your neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has instituted no other plan. We cannot expect that he will, by some divine revelation, appear in a blinding white light to my parents and tell them, you must be born again. He has appointed me and you. And all of us who have received of the grace of God, that we are to tell our fellows that judgment is coming, but there is salvation in the Lord. There is not only a consequence for us for failure, but there is a terrible consequence for them. If we do not tell them, there is no backup plan. If we choose to neglect this truth, then God says they will yet die in their sins. They don't get off. It isn't like God's going to say, well, sorry nobody told you, come on in. He's going to say, you are a sinner. You will be cast into outer darkness. But then he's going to turn to you and say, why did you not tell him? And we're going to have no good answer. I am secure in the knowledge that I am accepted of God in Jesus Christ. But I don't want the burden of the responsibility of murder on my conscience. And then there's this consideration in Hebrews. God says that he chastens all of his children. That there is no child that of his that he does not chasten. He says, if you do not receive chastening of the Lord, you are not a child of his. The language of the King James was perfectly legitimate at the time, but sounds very harsh on our ears this time. He says, you are no son, but a bastard, an illegitimate child, one who claims to be a child, but is not. We are not under the law, but I want you to consider that the law, though we are not under it, it still portrays for us God's view on things. God established the Mosaic Covenant. He had an opportunity to set up a nation exactly as how he wanted it, and he did so. So we can, even though we're not under the law, the Mosaic Covenant, we can look at the law to see it, you know, we can see from it how God views things. His idea of morality, right and wrong, justice. Consider that God said to Israel, the child who will no longer yield to his parents' hand is to be stoned. God says of you, if you have received Christ and partaken of his grace, he says you are his child. He says he will chasten you in your sin. But what if you do not yield? God, who required of Israel that they stone the child, or, you know, it says child, but this could be a person all the way up to 21. 21 was an adult in Israel. That's why we established 21, because of the Bible. 21, you know, he said, number the men 21 and up, you know. So, you know, we could talk about, you know, like Kyle, you know. We, you know, when we say child, we could be talking about, you know, my... I'm not saying you're rebellious. I'm just saying, you know, age-wise. We could be talking about Kyle or David. That's how child was in English, too, used to be. Child just meant minor. It just meant somebody who wasn't an adult. It didn't mean little. It meant, you know, all the way up to, you know, young man. If God should require of a nation that he set up in righteousness that they stone to death the child who would not yield to his parents' hands, how will he deal with his own household? Will he be less just with his family? Consider again the story of the watchman. Even when he was speaking to Ezekiel, he still used that phrase, deliver thy soul, which means you've saved your life. Not salvation, but your physical life. He was holding the penalty of death over Ezekiel for failure. I don't want to be spanked by the all-powerful, omnipotent God. I had a situation when I was growing up. It was the last time my mom ever spanked me. My brother and I had been fighting again. You know, fist fight. In the house. They didn't care so much if we were outside. But we tended to, you know, break things if we started fighting on the inside. I'm serious. You know, there was one time my dad came home and my brother and I were outside and we had broom handles and we were wailing on each other with them. And my dad gets out and he sees us and his response is, "Are those my broom handles?" Wasn't that concerned about what we were doing, just that we were using his broom handles. He had a home maintenance business going at the time. Very rough background. But anyway, my brother and I, we'd been fighting. And so we caused some damage in the house, and my mom got very mad. My dad wasn't home. And so she yelled at us and told us, you know, to take the position. She got a belt, and she spanked us. Didn't hurt. I mean, he and I had been beating on each other a lot harder than that. And my brother looked at me, and he started snickering. And all of a sudden, my mom froze. She has these really bright blue eyes. She stood there, and her eyes got really wide. And she goes, "Laugh at me?" And she turned and left the room. And I looked at him and went, "You idiot!" And she came back with the broom. And she had her hand wrapped around the handle just above the bristles. Bristles pointing down. And she lit into us. Last time she ever hit us. But she let us have it. Jake, man, I could have beat him. But my dad, I may have laughed at my mom spanking me, but the idea of my dad hitting me? My dad's hands were made of something not flesh, like stone or something. A friend of mine, he was very terrified of my dad because my dad was so powerfully strong. I'm not exaggerating. I saw my dad do crazy things. One day we had a car emergency. We had to get somewhere. And he had his toolbox in the back of the van. And he had left his keys at home for the toolbox. And it had a padlock on it. I'm not exaggerating. I saw him do it. Grab the toolbox, grab the padlock, went bam! Pulled the lock off, mechanism and all. Metal was all bent up on the toolbox. I've seen him punch a hole in a cinder block wall. I've never seen him lose an arm wrestling match. Men used to challenge him all the time. My mom said when she first married him, he looked like a professional bodybuilder. My dad's a powerfully strong man. And so I dreaded receiving physical discipline from my father. This friend of mine who was terrified of my dad, he said, "What's it," because he saw me get slapped later. He's like, "What's it like getting slapped by your dad?" I was like, "Well, take a 2x4, wrap the end in sandpaper, and just haul off and just let somebody have it. Imagine what that would feel like." So that's kind of like what it's like, because my dad's hands were so rough. It was like, wham! So I dreaded receiving discipline from my father. How much more so could the discipline be like coming from the hand of God? I told somebody, I said, "Man," I said, "look what he did to Moses and Job. Look what he did to Job. And Job didn't do anything wrong. I just don't want to make God angry." And he wouldn't do it he says in Hebrews, he says that men chasten for their own pleasure, but God chastens for our good. Sometimes parents spank their kids because they're annoyed, not because of right and wrong. God says he spanks because he wants you to turn from your sin. We may be secure in Christ, but how bad do you want it to be before you join him? How quick do you want that meeting? there's that consequence for us. And we ought to fear God. But there's also the consequence, a much more terrible consequence, for those that we fail to tell. How many people have you contacted in your life? I don't mean how many people you've told the gospel to. I mean how many people, individuals, separate individuals, have you interacted with in your life? It's probably a really big figure. How many have you shared the gospel with? God says that because you are in Christ, you are his appointed representative on earth to tell everyone about Jesus. And you will give account. How faithful have you been? How faithful are you going to be? Have pity. Can you really turn a blind eye? I read a horrible, horrific story that was just in the news about in Sweden. A man was going to be taking a train, and he fell off the platform onto the tracks. Another man jumped down, took his wallet, climbed up, and walked away. And it says that he waved to the booth attendant as the train ran the man over. We might say, I wouldn't do that. But there's this big, terrible train coming. And the people are wandering around on the tracks, laying there in the path of the train. We know it's coming. We turn, smile, wave, and walk on. Maybe God in his mercy will bring somebody else. Into their life who can share the gospel with them. Maybe not. Every second that this message has been going on, people have been dropping off into hell. They used to know what the death rate was. It's massively huge. I can't answer what ifs. I can't answer what if I had told those people. I don't know. But I do know, to my shame, that there are going to be people in hell that I interacted with that I never told. And I think that if we were honest with ourselves, every single one of us would have to say the same. But it doesn't have to continue that way. Each one of us can make the commitment now that we will be faithful to the duty that the God who loved us and saved us gave us. And we can share the gospel with those that we interact with. You can't make them get saved. That's not your job. But you can tell them about the one who does save. Your choice. You will be held accountable. Please, have pity. And for gratitude's sake, tell others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray that you use it to minister to each one of our hearts. Pray that through it you honor yourself. name of your son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.